don't want to follow that. Makes me very nervous. Speaking of nervous, I actually didn't run this by Sarah. It's a story, but I'm going to open with this because it's a funny story. Sarah and I were playing and singing at a funeral one time, and a family came in that Sarah knew from work. Their last name was Sweat. And we're getting ready, you know, we're tuned up and everything. She goes, "Oh, the Sweats are here." I said, "I'm not that nervous." And she said, "No, the family Sweat." So speaking of being nervous, Sweats are here. So yeah, for those of you that don't know me, I think I know everybody here. I'm Boone Cadwell, the youth pastor here. And occasionally I get to fill in for Scott when he's out gallivanting around the world doing his thing. But before we get started, let's pray, because I need all God's help I can get. Lord God, we come to you this morning, and I thank you for the band that showed up this morning and the amazing praise and worship they led us with. I thank you for being here with us this morning, Lord, to speak to us, Lord. And I pray that your message gets heard to everybody here. Lord, whatever that looks like, whether it's through me, this sermon, or through the praise and worship, or just through fellowship with one another, Lord, I pray that you speak and be with each and every one of us this morning. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, I'm the youth pastor here, but my day job is actually in law enforcement. Most of you probably know that. I started off as a patrol officer, driving around. I work night shift, and now I do detective work, but part of my job is training. And so it's really not that big of a difference to come up here and, you know, tell you guys some stuff versus other police officers. But typically the training that I put on is teaching people how not to die when they go to work. I'm not going to cover all that today. That's a whole different sermon. But when I first got started in law enforcement, when I was still on patrol, my first little venture into training was as a field training officer. So they would send rookie officers with me. Like I said, I was on night shift, so usually these rookie officers, they were all excited. You know, they first get in the car, but they're also, like, nervous. So they're, like, 50% excited, 50% nervous, or maybe, like, 70% excited, 30% nervous, or maybe vice versa. I don't know. And so I would always, you know, you got to break the ice a little bit. So they'd get in the car, and I'm in the passenger seat, and I've got my clipboard, right, you know, because you got to judge them on stuff. And so they would start driving, and they're, you know, all nervous, and they're like, you know, 10 and 2, and they're looking around, and I'd say, "What's your job description?" And they'd go, "Well, I'm supposed to patrol my sector of coverage and look for violations of the Texas Penal Code and transportation." "No, your job is to catch bad guys and save the world." And a huge weight would lift off their shoulders, right? And they'd go, "Okay, this guy's not too bad. He's not too scary. Okay." But in reality, that was it. If you could focus as a patrol officer, if you could focus on catching bad guys and saving the world, then all the details pretty much work out for themselves, right? So I have a theme when I come up here and do these sermons. Every sermon that I've done so far has revolved around the Great Commission, right? So in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples and us, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? Because our job as Christians is not only to have that relationship with the God of the universe. Right? Our job is to bring everyone along with us. Right? God doesn't just want one or two of us. He doesn't just want the cool kids. Right? He wants everybody, right? And so that's our job. Our job is, one, get to know him, have that relationship, but then go grab everyone else and bring them along with us, right? So that's all fine and good, but how do we do that, right? We know what we're supposed to do. So I pace back and forth. I'm sorry if that's distracting to people. I have to do it with the youth group kids because if I stand still, they lose interest, so I pace. So that's all fine and good, right? How, though, do we go out and make disciples of all nations? How do we bring people to know the God that we know? How do we bring people to see the truth that we have seen, right? Well, when I was training rookie officers, I would always tell them early on, if you're stuck in a situation and don't know what to do, do what I'm doing, because I'm the experienced officer, right? So if you see me running, run in the same direction and try and keep up. If you see me draw my gun, go ahead and draw yours too. It's okay. We'll figure out the details in a second. If you see me shooting, shoot in the same direction, right? If you're stuck and don't know what to do, do whatever I do, right? Well, wouldn't the same principle apply to Jesus? I think so. And in fact, Jesus told us to do just that. See, right before he was crucified, he's hanging out with all of his disciples. And he tells them, John 13, 34 and 35, I think it'll be up on the screens, but if you guys want to turn to it, I'll give you just a second. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So another thing I would tell my rookies, if I repeat something, it's important. Jot it down. Jesus says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You think this is important? Yeah, right? Jesus repeats it three times right then. But you'll notice he does not say, love one another as they love you. He doesn't say that. He says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He doesn't say, love one another if they deserve it, right? If they have paid their dues and they share similar values as you, or maybe their family and they haven't really wronged you, then go ahead and love them. He doesn't say that. And certainly, this is the most obvious one, but it's the one that Christians, and particularly people that have grown up in the church, have the biggest trouble with. He does not say, judge one another. As I have judged you, so you must judge one another. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, the exact opposite. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He doesn't say, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you follow all the rules. He doesn't say, everyone will know you're my disciple if you go to church every Sunday. He doesn't say, everyone will know you're my disciple if you go work at a soup kitchen on the weekends. Right? He doesn't say any of that stuff. Those things are important. And throughout his ministry, he advocates for those things, right? But that's not what he tells his disciples. First and foremost, he says, love one another. Well, we know he loved his disciples, and he loves us, right? Because he died on the cross. But when he said this, this was pre-crucifixion, right? He hadn't died yet. They had not witnessed that. And so I think when he was talking to them and telling them, as I have loved you, right? They don't have any frame of reference like, oh, he's died on the cross for me. He must really love me, right? They don't see that yet because it hadn't happened. So I think to them it would have, and he knows it's going to happen, right? But to them, it looks like he's saying, as I have loved you, as in the last few years of my ministry, the love that you have seen me give you and give other people, that is what you need to mimic. That is how you're supposed to do it, right? So, let's see. Okay, yeah. It was his way of telling the rookies, hey, rookies, if you don't know what to do, do what I did, right? As I have loved you, so you go love one another, right? Do the way I did it, all right? So what did Jesus do? Let's backtrack a little bit, right? This is kind of at the end of his ministry, just before the crucifixion. So let's look back at his ministry, the last few years that these disciples, his best friends, have been hanging out with him, traveling around, doing God's work, literally doing God's work, right? What did Jesus do? He preached, he healed people, he cast out demons, and he performed miracles, among other things, right? So I wouldn't consider myself a rookie Christian. I have been a Christian for 30-ish years, right? I grew up in the church, Christian family. This is not strange material to me. This isn't new material to me. But I have never healed anyone miraculously. Ibuprofen for the kiddo or whatever, you know. But I've never miraculously healed anyone. I've never performed any miracles that I know of. And I've never cast out any demons. I have preached, all right? But 25%, 1 out of 4, those are not shining statistics, right? Fortunately for us, that is not all Jesus did, because the Bible focuses on the miracles and the healings and things that he did, but he also just lived a day-to-day life. And I've got a few examples of Jesus just living day-to-day life, the kind of living that his disciples and the people hanging out with him would have seen, right? So if you would, please turn to John 4, and it'll probably be up there. They're kind of long passages, and I'm going to read the whole thing because I want you guys to see the vision of what the disciples saw, what they witnessed, that as I have done, go and do it too, kind of a feeling. So I'm going to read this. It's kind of a long passage, so bear with me. All right, John 4, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, I think that's how you say it, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jason's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I'm guessing that's midday. I don't really know for sure, but I'm guessing the sixth hour is like, you know, starting at sunup, you start counting hours. So it would have been about noon, 1 o'clock, midday. Sun's high in the sky, right? Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food, so they weren't there. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." Living water. Can you imagine what she must have been thinking? Like, what are you talking about? Sounds good. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here and draw water." She doesn't quite get it yet, right? He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." In detective work, we do this kind of stuff where we already kind of know the truth and we kind of lead people along so that they will have that realization like, oh, I'm caught, right? We do it too. So Jesus says, "Go and call your husband and come back." Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Talking about himself, right? All right. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Right? We're going to skip forward down to verse 40. So Jesus sends her off. She goes back and tells her story to her Samaritan friends down in the town, right? And then starting in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, because she brought all her friends back, right? When the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and they stayed, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. So, I know that's a long passage, kind of a long story, but a little historical, cultural reference. You gotta understand. Jesus, and when I first read this, when I was young and heard this story and studied it in Sunday school, right, you focus on the living water, right? Because Jesus has water that will fulfill you, will quench your thirst, will make you satisfied forever and ever. And that's what people focus on. But let's take a step back. Jesus went, he was thirsty, so he goes to this well. Now, I kind of think he kind of knew what was going to happen, right? His overall goal is to go and make disciples, right? That's his goal. And so he was like, if I sit here long enough, this lady's going to come, right? He knew it was going to happen. So he goes and he sits, and this lady comes up. Now, she's a Samaritan woman. Now, women of the day were kind of like property, if my history class suits me, right? If I remember in my history correctly, women of the day were kind of like property. They didn't have all the rights and privileges women do today. So as this Samaritan woman is coming to get water, probably for her family, because that's what the woman's job was, take care of the family, go get water. So Jesus talks to her. One, she's a woman. He probably wouldn't talk to her. Typical Jew, probably wouldn't talk to her at all. Moreover, she was a Samaritan. Now, the Jews, the way I understand it, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. It was essentially what we would call racism. The Jews just didn't associate with them. They were subhuman, not really respected. They were them. We don't really talk to them, those people, right? We don't talk to those people. Much less, they wouldn't even use dishes that Samaritans had touched, right? Because they were dirty or unclean, right? So Jesus, not only does he talk to this lady, but he says, will you give me a drink? And he doesn't have a jar. In fact, she even says, you don't have a jar, and this well is deep. He's going to use hers, right? So there's all these other little subtle implications in this story that if you kind of gloss over it, you miss the love. See, Jesus, he talks to this lady, and then he asks her for a drink. And you're like, well, that's kind of rude. He just shows up and asks for a drink. No, he's saying, not only are you valuable, you are so valuable that I'm going to use your jar to drink from, which probably blew her mind, probably made her think, this guy is different, right? It was love. Furthermore, he starts talking to her a little bit more. He says, go grab your husband. I want to talk to him too. Well, I don't have a husband. You're right. You don't have a husband, right? You've had 5 husbands, and now you've got a guy who you're shacking up with, or, you know, their terms of the day, right? The guy you're with now, not your husband, right? So he already knew her sins, and he still talked to her. Not only did he know her sins, she knew he knew the sins, right? He still talks to her. He still asks her for a drink, and he still offers her the living water, right? He still offers her a relationship with God, knowing that she was a sinner, knowing specifically what sins she had done. She goes and brings the rest of her friends, and not only does Jesus talk to them, right, even though they're Samaritans, he stays with them for 2 more days. And because of that, many more became believers, right? All right, now y'all turn with me. John 8, just a few more pages. I'll probably be up there. Another story. This one's not as long as the first one. All right. So in John 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple, right? All right. John chapter 8, starting at verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. That's Jesus. Where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them because he was a teacher. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. We've all heard this story. Most of us have heard this story, probably. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." That sounds embarrassing and awful. And they made her stand in front of everybody and say that. When I was in youth group, Steve Stoppie, some of y'all know him, he did what was called two-minute speeches. So whenever somebody got in trouble for something, you had to stand up in front of the whole youth group and do a two-minute speech on what you did and why and how you got caught and consequences and all that fun stuff. So this is essentially that, but way more serious. All right. So they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Because they'd already heard him preaching forgiveness and things like that. So they're trying to catch him. What's more important, the law or forgiveness? Right? "Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Go and leave your life of sin. You're on probation. If I hear of this ever again, you're going straight to hell. No PASCO. Don't collect $200. Straight to hell. No, he didn't say that. Did he say, "I'm going to be asking about you and see if you've left your life of sin"? No. He says, "They don't condemn you. Neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." Right? She knew what she had done wrong. She didn't need to hear him tell her that. What she needed was grace, right? So he illustrates love in this story. He protects her from the crowd, right? He trusts her to go and leave her life of sin. He doesn't need to follow up. He doesn't need to check on her or anything like that. He's trusting her, and he hopes that she would. Did she? We don't know. Never really comes back and talks about it because it doesn't matter, right? Jesus illustrates this love. He protects this woman, and he says, "Look, this whole crowd of people that's condemning you, they all have sinned too. Go leave your life of sin. You don't need me to tell you that it's okay, because it's not okay. I'm going to tell you to go and leave it." And we're going to leave it at that. Right? Grace. Mercy. So part of my training back in the day when I was a field training officer, when I was training baby policemen, part of that was to teach them or tell them stories about things that I had done, situations I had been in, so that they would have that, mistakes that I had made, so that they would have that as a reference to make decisions for themselves in the future. Well, Jesus didn't really have any mistakes that he made for us to learn from, but he did tell us parables. He told us stories, fictional stories, right? He tells them as if it's an actual story that happened, but everyone knew at the time, culturally, it was a parable. It was a made-up story, right? So y'all turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10. We're going to go to verse 25 through 37. We may not go all the way to 37. We might. Okay. So on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up. So Jesus is teaching more people again, right? On one occasion, the expert in the law stood up to Jesus, to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law?" He says, "How do you read it?" He answered, the expert on the law answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you'll live." Easy as that. Easy peasy, right? So the guy, he wanted to justify himself. He asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," presumably a Jewish man, "and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." Why? Because it's dangerous, and he doesn't want to get beat up by the same robbers that beat up that guy. So he crosses the street, passes on the other side. Verse 32, "So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side," because it's scary and he doesn't want to get robbed too, right? But, verse 33, a Samaritan. Remember what we said about Samaritans earlier, right? Worthless folk that the Jews didn't associate with. I say that tongue-in-cheek. I don't actually think that they were worthless. But Jesus uses a Samaritan for that very purpose, and we'll get to that in a second. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Verse 36, Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Obviously, right? Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So when I was a rookie Christian, studying, you know, in youth group myself and heard this story, the point is obvious, right? If you see someone in need, you help them. You don't ignore them and pass them by. But there's the subtle difference that Jesus uses a Samaritan as the hero of the story, as the hero of the parable. Jesus uses a Samaritan. He didn't have to. Why did he? In detective work, word choice makes all the difference. Why people use certain words makes all the difference. And Jesus uses a Samaritan as the hero of the story. So a similar example from today. I'm going to exaggerate it a little bit to make my point, but you'll get it, right? So on June 17th, 2015, a couple years ago, this guy named Dylan Roof, anybody recognize that name? A guy named Dylan Roof shot and killed 9 people at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church because they were black. He was a white kid. I say kid. He was, I don't know, 18, 19, something like that. And he shot him, and he wounded several others, right, at a black church during a Bible study. Now, he was ultimately captured by police and arrested, and he's in jail. But to compare this story with our Bible story, with Jesus' parable, imagine that Roof had been shot and injured while escaping from police, right? And imagine that a black family had nursed him back to health in their own home at their own expense until he was all better, knowing who he is and what he'd done. Takes on a different picture, doesn't it? That's the picture, I think, that Jesus wanted to portray. When he uses a Samaritan, somebody that the Jews did not like or respect, he said, your hero in this story is going to be someone that you don't even care about, because it takes on a whole new meaning. Not only does it show mercy, right? This guy is taking care of someone who doesn't love or respect him, essentially a racist against him, right? But it shows this unexplainable, incomprehensible forgiveness. So the first story, when Jesus was talking to the lady at the well, right, he said, hey, I'm going to share this living water with you, even though I know all your sins. Forgiveness, right? The second story, where the lady was threatened to be stoned in the temple, right, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go on. Don't sin anymore. Just go. Forgiveness, right? Here, we have mercy, right? We have this guy taking care of some other guy that's in need, but not without the forgiveness, right? Last story. We're almost done, I promise. Go with me to Luke 15. And everyone's heard this one. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. He had an estate, so he's probably a wealthy guy, right? Give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. What is wild living, Boone? That's what the youth kids would say, and I would say, booze and women. Youth pastor of the year, right? Booze and women. Wild living. All right, verse 14. So after he had spent everything and there was severe famine in the whole country, he began to be in need because he didn't have anything left. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The story continues, but we'll stop there. So occasionally, as a youth pastor, I get youth kids coming in, and they need counseling or guidance. You know, this is going on in my life. That's going on in my life. What should I do? So a couple of years ago, I had a youth student show up and say, I need to talk to you. And I said, let's go. So we go, and privately, this student says, my mom and my dad had a fight, and my dad left, which is pretty common in the youth realm. My dad left. I said, oh, when did this happen? About a week ago. My mom's not mad anymore. She just wants him to come home, but he won't answer his calls. He won't answer the phone. She calls him all the time. She leaves voicemails. He doesn't answer. I haven't seen him in a week. He's just gone. Nobody's seen him. We think he's maybe living out of his car. I don't know. We don't know where he is. What do I do? Typical teenager, right? Thinks it all revolves around them. Don't worry about it. You're a teenager. We're not expecting you to solve this problem. Have your mom call me. So that very same night, mom calls me. And I said, hey, so-and-so told me the story. But they didn't give me very many details. What's going on? My husband and I had a fight. And he left. He slammed the door and left, and I haven't spoken to him since. What do I do? I just want this to be over. I'm not mad. I don't care anymore. I just want him to come home, but I don't know what to do. He won't answer my calls. And so we met up here at the church, and I read her this same passage that I just read you. And I said, if you want your husband to come home, it has to look like this, right? There cannot be any conditions. There cannot be, come home and take me out to dinner and buy me a fancy ring and all will be forgiven. I said, he's not going to come home for that. Because to him, the relationship is broken, irreparable. Because he knows he messed up. He knows that he went and squandered his wealth on wild living. Right, he knows he messed up, and there is no way in his mind for him to reconcile that. There is no way that he can say, I messed up, and I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this, and everything will be okay, right? Because to him, he knows he messed up, and there is no way, there is no coming back from that, right? So I told her, I said, if you want your husband to come home, it has to be like this. It has to be unconditional forgiveness. When he shows up, it has to be a celebration. It can't just be, okay, fine, you're home. Come on. Come on in. It can't be that. That won't work. It has to be, you were lost, but now you're found. Right? It has to be without condition. Right? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Not because I loved you, you must love one another. As I loved you, you must love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, rookie, do it the way I did it, rookie, and it will work. So she did. We left. I said, your husband's not going to answer the phone. Leave him a message and tell him, this. Tell him, come home. It's over. It's done. Come home. The very next day, she calls me, elated. He's back. How did you know that would work? Really? I didn't come up with this. Jesus came up with this, right? We just have to be smart enough to do what he said to do. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Must love one another. No conditions. Based on forgiveness. Every single one of these stories, forgive first, right? Every single one of these, and it worked in a day, right? That's a real world example of the love that Jesus had. It's not easy. I'm sure it was not easy for her to call and say, it's over. Come home, right? But that's love. That's the kind of love that Jesus calls for us to do. That's the kind of love that Jesus says you must show one another. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much, but we so often find ourselves failing at this. So often we find ourselves loving with conditions where we base our love on what someone else shows to us or what the world tells us we should give, something that seems fair. Lord, I pray that you fill our hearts with an unconditional love, the kind of love that you showed us, that you showed everyone in your day-to-day life, filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness, so that everyone will know who we are and what we stand for. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and join hands across the aisle. Let's sing again, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Stretches to the sky.